Amos chapter 5. Talking to my wife about this. I think this was today. I hope that you're getting something out of this study on the minor prophets. The reason I say that is because I realize this is a very didactic study. It's not very practical in a lot of ways because we're not living in the Old Testament, and they're talking about things that we're not directly involved in. There are parallels, and we could spend a lot of time doing that, but I sometimes am so cautious about trying, because it's so easy to get involved in drawing applications out of this stuff, and the minute you do that, you're crossing the line between what actually was said and what it was actually meant, and then trying to come up with an application that fits us, which then really means you have to reinterpret the text to fit you, and that's the problem when people misapply Scripture. Is that they don't realize it usually, but they're reinterpreting what's there so it fits us. So having said that, I hope that this is helpful familiarizing you more with the Old Testament, but it does provide us a lesson in the history of Israel, because the minor prophets are giving us a snapshot of some of the spiritual life and spiritual struggles that the nation of Israel was going through. And when I say spiritual, you understand, remind ourselves this, because this question came up or this issue came up last week, and we come back to it just to revisit it. When you're talking about Israel, you're talking about something different from the church. Not just that the church and Israel are different, but they're made up differently. Israel's made up of believers and unbelievers alike. All live under a law. Didn't make any difference whether you were an unbeliever or a believer, you still live by the law. Whether you're an unbeliever or a believer made no difference, you still had to bring sacrifices to the priests. Whether you're an unbeliever or a believer made no difference, you had to come to the temple, talk to priests, bring sacrifices. Even an unbeliever could communicate under law to God. We don't have that scenario today. Today in the dispensation of grace, the only people that can talk to God are believers. God doesn't listen to unsaved people. Does he know they're talking? Sure he does, but he's not listening to them. In fact, Paul even says in Romans chapter 10, with reference to an unsaved person, how can they call on him whom they haven't believed? So an unsaved person, technically, they don't even call on God to get saved. They have to believe in him first. Calling on him is a sign that they are saved, that they have believed the gospel, even if they only believed it 5 seconds ago. But the very fact that they call on him would be an evidence that they are saved. But there are a lot of unsaved people that call on God, but God's not talking to them today. Or he's not listening to them. He's not receiving calls. Okay, so it's different. And today the church is only made up of believers. There's only believers in the church. And so we're just trying to remind ourselves that we have a difference between when we're talking about a nation versus a group, which is what the church is, which is taken out of the nations. So in Amos chapter 5, we have... Two chapters that I think I'm going to try and go through tonight, chapters 5 and chapter 6. Chapter 5 starts with a dirge. We don't use the word dirge a lot, except when we associate it with funeral, but a dirge is a very sad, lamenting, or lamentful song. And so that starts with a dirge, and chapter 6 starts with the pronouncement of a woe. So we're talking about two very similar ideas, and it's one of the reasons that these two each kind of are broken out separately. So we read then in Amos chapter 5, verse 1, hear this word which I take up for you as a dirge, that being like a sad song that you would sing at a funeral, in a funeral march or something like that, O house of Israel. She, talking about the house of Israel, has fallen. She will not rise again. The virgin Israel, she lies neglected on her land. There is none to raise her up. So he's talking about a funeral dirge where he looks at Israel as though she's a virgin laying out there, falling down a land. No one's there to help pick her up. She's dying, and no one's there to save her. So you're singing this sad funeral song for somebody that's in the process of dying. Okay? Verse 3, for thus says the Lord, the city which goes forth, and this is how sad it is now. He's picturing Israel as a virgin girl laying out there. Now he's going to give you the real life situation, not the metaphor. The metaphor was the virgin girl. Now the real situation is a city which goes forth 1,000 will have only 100 left. You're taking 90%, of the people that go off to war, you're taking 90% of them out. And the one which goes forth 100 will only have 10 left. Keep that in mind. 1,000 to 100, 100 to 10. Keep that in mind because we're going to come back to that idea of 10 in a little while. It's going to come up in another statement as this ties off. Verse 4, for thus says the Lord to the house of Israel. Now here's the call. Normally these prophecies, remember, warn them that judgment is coming. Warns them that judgment's coming because of what they're doing wrong. But then it usually has a plea or an appeal to turn to God. And here's the appeal. Seek me that you may live. Now, you need to keep in mind, we don't seek God today. And see, this is again, people would take this today, they try to apply it to modern day Christians and say, we need to seek God. And I would challenge you to find a place in the New Testament where you and I are implored to seek God. And the unsaved, they don't seek God. Romans 3 says they don't seek God. So when people tell you people out there are seeking God, you know they're not telling the truth. They haven't read their Bibles because both the Old Testament and the New Testament says they don't seek God. They're called to seek Him, but they don't do it. And you and I don't seek God. The closest you and I come is what Paul says in Colossians 3, where he says, seek things above where Christ is sitting. He doesn't say seek God. Because what are you going to seek? What we do, you need to keep this in mind. When people tell people to seek God, or you as a Christian need to seek God, what we're doing is we're creating a metaphor or an expression that the Bible doesn't support, developing an idea that the Bible doesn't support, and then foisting it on Christians and then trying to go and find some scriptures to try to back up an idea that the Bible doesn't support. And you got a lot of this in Christianity. Among real Christians that teach this idea, well, you need to really seek God. Now, when they were told to seek Him, you need to keep in mind, they sought Him by going to the temple. And that's what He's telling them. Seek God that you may live. In other words, don't resort to these false gods. Don't resort to these idols. Don't resort to your religious thing. Because remember, Israel in the north had developed a religion separate from Judah in the south. They weren't going to the temple. So when he says to seek God, he's talking about seek them. In fact, in the other prophets, it's in Isaiah, because Isaiah was prophesying, some of his prophecy is before the fall of the northern kingdoms. He says, seek me while I might be found. In other words, pretty soon, Judah was going to fall. The southern, the temple would be down. And when it goes down, guess what? You won't be able to find me anymore. Because where am I at? You can't find me. You can look all over. But the temple's gone. In fact, in Ezekiel witnessed the departure of the glory of God from the temple and it left. So where were they going to find Him? So you got to keep that in mind. That's very important because people really do a lot of harm to Christians and teach Christians things that are not good for you. So I'm trying to say, this isn't a little minor thing. Oh, see, God, well, what's the harm to him? The harm is you're encouraging people to do something the Bible doesn't tell them to do.
What would you say?
You ought to tell them they ought to seek out who they are in Christ. They ought to spend some time with their word and find out what are some in Christ things about me. And find out what those things are. And then as Paul says, set your mind on those. That's what God calls them to do. He doesn't call them to seek him. He calls them to find out what's true about you in Christ and then set your mind to that.
How about an unbeliever?
An unbeliever, they need to believe the gospel. They need to come to grips with the fact that God is the creator, God is the savior, you're the creature, and you need to be saved. They need to draw that distinction between the creator and the creature, between the lost and the savior, and they need to believe the gospel, plain and simple. That's what they need to do. They need to believe. And that's what Paul did. Paul never says, go and seek him. Paul said, he was living on the earth in a temple. Exactly. And they could, that's right. They could actually go to the temple and find God. They could talk to a priest. Exactly. So he says, seek me that you might live. And by live, he's talking about live physically rather than having 1,000 people go out of a city and 90% of them killed. Or then 100 go out of the city and 90 of them killed. Physically, they could go on living and which is exactly what God promised in the law over in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Over in that law, he promised them that they could have sustained physical life if they sought him and they obeyed the law. So, verse 5. Just in case you didn't already get what we were saying about seeking him and that that involves seeking him at the temple, he then says in verse 5, don't resort to Bethel. Now, the significance of Bethel, Bethel is the city on the south edge of Israel, on the just above the northern border of Judah. So remember, if you saw it, Judah's down here, Jerusalem is just into there a little ways, and above there are the northern 10 tribes. When God took the northern 10 tribes away from Rehoboam because Rehoboam wouldn't do what he was supposed to do. And he took it away because of Solomon's disobedience. But he left two tribes for David and in his promise. One for Jerusalem, one for David. So he keeps those down there in the south. And he tells Jeroboam, I'm going to make you king up here in the north with these 10 tribes. Keep the law. You guys will be okay. And Jeroboam gets all upset and worried, thinking if they go back to Jerusalem, their heart will turn back to the house of David and they'll forsake me. I'll be killed. So he comes up with a solution. Rather than just believing that God could give him a kingdom and keep him as king, Jeroboam comes up with a thing that's repeated throughout the Old Testament, that it was a great sin that he made them sin. I think Edward was pointing that out last week. You read it again and again when you're reading 1 Kings and 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, the great sin that Jeroboam made them sin, the great sin that Jeroboam made Israel sin. They're not depart from the sins of their fathers, which Jeroboam did. That sin was, he set up an alternative to Jerusalem. He set up a calf and an altar in Bethel on the southern border. Why trouble yourself with going the extra 20, 30 miles down to Jerusalem? Just stop there at Bethel and go to that calf. And if you're way up north, you put one up in northern Dan, too. You can go up there. So he made it easy for him. So he says, don't go to Bethel. Don't go to Bethel. And do not come to Gilgal. Now, we talked about Gilgal. We're not going to go back through it all, except that Gilgal was a place that was up against Jericho. It was a short distance from Jericho. It was the place where Israel came across the Jordan River, camped at Gilgal, set up an altar of stones as a memorial to what God had did, and then staged for their conquest. So it's where the army, as it were, staged to go and take the land under Joshua. So, in other words, you don't need to go back and start this all over, going over there to Gilgal and remembering those stones set up as a memorial, or what was the other sad event that took place at Gilgal. What's the guy that was involved? Remember?
Was it Saul?
Saul. Okay, yeah. Thank you. Saul, somebody remembered.
And then he consulted with the... was it the witch? No, the witch of Endor. Never mind. Forget the witch.
What Saul did...
He sacrificed before the prophet came.
That's right. Well, Saul actually did there was he was given an instruction through Samuel from God that he was to go in and take out the Amalekites and take them all, kill everything, every man, woman, child, every animal, destroy it all, burn everything, don't keep it all. But they went through and they kept the choice animals. Now the crummy livestock they killed. But man, look at those bulls. You can just see, we can't kill bulls like that. And look at those heifers, man, they're going to bear good calves for years to come. And they kept the choicest livestock. And it indicates also some of the choice things. So apparently, kind of like Achan under Joshua, oh, look at that. What's it going to hurt to keep some of this nice gold and silver out? We don't know that for sure, but it says some of the choice things. And when Samuel comes up, Saul comes out to meet him, and Samuel goes, what's all this bleeding? I hear cattle and bleeding of sheep. And Saul says, oh, well, we obeyed God, but we did keep some of the choices to sacrifice to God. See, now we got a last-ditch way to try to get out of it. And you know what? That one thing, just a simple thing, keeping some animals when God told him to kill everything, God said, that's it. He said that through Solomon right there on the spot. He says, you're done, Saul. I'm taking the kingdom from you. It's over. You didn't obey. And Saul goes, but we're going to sacrifice the animals. And he says, God doesn't want sacrifices. He wants obedience. Sacrifice is when you're obedient or okay, but sacrifice is in place of obedience. It's kind of like your kid. If your kid does something naughty, and then they come up to you and go, I'm sorry, I love you, Daddy. That makes it all better, doesn't it? You just go, oh, okay, go run and play. No, if you're a good dad, you still say, well, you may love me, you may be sorry, but you're going to be even more sorry in just a minute. Bend over. Okay, maybe not quite that ruthless, but, you know, you get the gist. In other words, what you want is obedience. You don't just want apologies. Okay.
But didn't he just previously do the same thing with, he was supposed to wait for Samuel to come?
And he didn't.
He made the sacrifice before, in place of Samuel, because he was impatient. And
that's right. Because he got nervous about what the people were going to do. And the other thing that happened in that, or after that, then remember Samuel never saw Saul again until the day Samuel died. Samuel went away, and Samuel went up to Bethel and stayed up at Bethel until the end of his life. And so, don't go to Gilgal. In other words, the point is, don't go back, Bethel is the place they would actually go, but when he says don't go to Gilgal, he's implying there, don't go and think that you can pile a bunch of sacrifices. We went over this last week, and that's exactly what he was getting at last week. So we're just reiterating what was said, but he's hitting it again. Don't think that you can pile a bunch of sacrifices on now, and it's going to make it all better. And that was actually, it was back in chapters 3 or 4. I don't remember exactly where, but we're going to move on. Nor cross over to Beersheba. Let's see, we're in verse 5, so I've just got to make sure I'm getting my places. And Beersheba, I was just trying to find out where it was at. Oh, Beersheba is, just trying to make sure I'm getting this. Yeah, Beersheba, there it is. I knew I had it written here. 50 miles southwest of Jerusalem. In other words, again, Beersheba was an alternative to Jerusalem, but it's 50 miles south and southwest of Jerusalem. And he's trying to tell him, don't go to Beersheba either. Which was apparently, we don't have a lot of strong evidence, but the reason it's stated here apparently implies that Beersheba was also being set up for the south, for Benjamin, as an alternative. Yeah, so trying to make it, exactly. What?
Bethel was up north?
Bethel's just right on the southern border of Israel. Because you've got the border of Judah and Israel, and it's right on that border is where Bethel's at. Okay? If you look at it on a map. For Gilgal, notice, will certainly go into captivity. And Bethel will come to trouble. In other words, what he says, why go to those places? They're going to be taken. God's going to take them, and they'll be taken captive. So seek the Lord, again, repeats this, seek the Lord that you may live, lest he break forth like a fire, O house of Joseph. He's going to be talking about Ephraim and Joseph. He looks at these parts, and it consume with none to quench it for Bethel. So he's saying, again, seek God. He asks him a second time, seek God, lest God breaks forth like fire. Comes in judgment and consumes y'all. Burns up all the cities, takes the people. Again, the fire implying come forth in war, which we've already looked at here in the book of Amos at least two or three times. And then notice what he does. And it goes back to what one of the key problems was. Here's one of the key problems that the northern tribe had. For those who turn justice into wormwood. And they cast righteousness down to the earth. Now, what he's looking at when he talks about that they turn justice into wormwood, is he's looking again at this idea. And it's going to come out of here a little bit in the context here. But what they're doing is that when people came to get justice, their version of justice that they meted out was a bitter version, because that's what wormwood was. Wormwood was something that if you put it, exposed it to water and things like that, it made the water really bitter, real horrible to drink. In potentially sickening to you. And so it takes justice, which should be refreshing, and makes it bitter. Okay? Now, if you have a modern version, maybe they've done something to change that concept of wormwood, but wormwood is literally what it is. And when we study out what wormwood is, we find out that wormwood made things bitter. So it's talking about its bitter justice, because that's what they're doing. Well, what are they doing? The second thing he says there in verse 7 is that they're taking righteousness and they're actually causing it to rest. They're throwing it down to the ground. They're not upholding righteousness. They're throwing it down on the ground, causing it, literally causing it to rest out on the ground. And then he calls out, he says in verse 8, who made the Pleiades and Orion? So you stop and think about that. When you look out there at night and you see the Pleiades, we're coming into the season where Orion is starting to come up in the sky, and you look at those magnificent constellations that are hard to miss. God made those. That's his point. God made those constellations. That took a lot of power, way more power than you have. And you guys think you can outsmart him, and you guys think that you can outmaneuver him? Second of all, he changes deep darkness into morning. Isn't that an amazing thing? Right now it's dark out there. Give us 12 hours and it'll be nice and bright. You can't do that. You don't have the ability to change night to day, day to night. But God has that ability. He also darkens day into night. The one who calls forth the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. Isn't it amazing, with all the technological advances that we have in this world, we still don't have the ability to really stop a hurricane from dumping inches and inches of water on land so that it devastates us, or rains that come through and cause floods and wipe out whole hillsides and take towns and cities out across. We don't have the ability to deal with that. And it says, the Lord is his name. It is he who flashes forth destruction upon the strong. So the destruction comes upon the fortress. In other words, stopping to think about God's power, what he's able to do, and what you certainly have no ability to do. You can't even change it. You can't even make the sun rise 1 minute later or 1 minute earlier, can you? And yet he says, God can do this. So you stop and you think, people, you Israel, talking to Israel, don't resort to these places. Seek God and live. He'll bust out on you like fire, and he's got a power. You guys can't stop him. Verse 10, they hate him who reproves in the gate. In other words, when you got somebody in the gate. Now remember, the gate was where they conducted a lot of their business and a lot of their justice. The gate is where, when you're in the book of Ruth, this is where Boaz comes. And they have the whole interplay with the shoe and the relative, the nearer relative to Naomi and all that. See, these things go on in the gate. The gate is where the men of the city come together to discuss and talk about issues. And they talk and try to solve problems. But it says the person that reproves, the person that goes, wait a second, this isn't right. In other words, their gate was their public square. So similar to our situation today. You have somebody in the public square that's going, wait a second, you people, this isn't the way to do this. This isn't the way we're fixed the problem. We have that going on. So you can have a picture of it today. There are people in the public square, whether they're right or wrong, that are telling other people that the way they're trying to fix or handle certain things isn't right. And some of them you agree with and some of you don't agree with in the public square. Well, those people that are right, if there are people that actually say the right kind of thing, and I'm not even talking about our nation turns back to God or stuff like that. I'm not even talking about that kind of stuff. Just think about things that are just plain common sense about the way things ought to be. And when they raise their voices, what happens? Other people get really upset with them, don't they? Wait a second. Can you believe that guy is so intolerant that he would say something like that? And so we have this situation. They hate him who reproves in the gate. In other words, anybody that's going, wait a second, you guys are perverting justice. You're not doing the things right. This isn't the way. Look at the law. Do you see what the roll of the scrolls of the law? Let's go to the temple and talk to the priests. No, no, they hate those people. They don't want to hear how it really is supposed to be. Which really is kind of interesting, because we have a similarity to that when Jesus Christ walked the earth, and when he lived in light, they hated the light. They didn't come to the light. Lest their deeds, which were dark, should be reproved. Same concept here. And so he goes on, they abhor him who speaks with integrity. Person that actually is a person of his word. Actually speaks truth. They hate that. They abhor that. Remember, you know what it means to abhor? Picture a stinking, rotting carcass on a hot summer day and you're walking down the road, what do? Walk right by it, walk right over it, or walk on the other side of the road? I'd go to the other side of the road if I could. That's abhorrence. Abhorrence is something that's so repulsive, so repugnant, so smelly, so horrible that you steer clear of it. And he says that's what they do with the person who speaks integrity. They steer clear of it. Can you imagine looking at a person that's actually a person of their word, a person of truth, and finding that to be abhorrent? Actually, in our country, don't have to look too far because you do see that kind of stuff going on today. People that are just real honest and they tell it the way it is. And I'm not even talking, they're not even making judgment calls. They're just telling, this is the way it is. There are people who don't want to hear it. Oh, you killed Joy. You're just, anyway. Verse 11, therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor, well, the market will bear it. Whatever. Therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor and you exact a tribute of grain from them. Again, this goes back to what was going on earlier as Amos is talking about it. You've got the rich that are having justice perverted in their favor. He's just been talking about that, those in the gate. And now they're coming down here and he's talking about some of the things they're doing. They get away with charging them heavy rent, which puts them deeper and deeper in debt to their owners like this, charging a huge a tribute of the grain. And what do they do with that then? They go and they take the money and they build houses of well-hewn stones. See, not everybody gets a house like that. Some people, they go out and they got to pick up rocks. And they take a bunch of rocks and they get the kids together and they all go out and pick up rocks and they pile the rocks and they do their best to kind of put them together and they pile them up and they build a house and they daub it and such like that. But these people have got the money because of what they're doing, because they're perverting righteousness, that they're taking stones that are hewn. So that takes something. You got to be able to pay a mason that knows how to cut stone so you can lay a nice, clean stone house together. That's costly. Still costly today. You want to have stones put together, nice stones, and you have to hire a stonemason, they don't come cheap. Wasn't cheap then, it's not cheap now. He says, yet you will not live in them. See, there's the punishment. You're going to build nice houses, but you're not going to get to live in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you're not going to get to drink the wine. For I know your transgressions are many, your sins are great. You who distress the righteous and accept bribes, and that word bribe, let's see if I can catch this again. That word bribe is actually, it's a word that means ransom in the Hebrew, but it's used in this case. If you're trying to get a favor, you can ransom a favor or free it from somebody with a what? What would you call a ransom to get a favor? A bribe. So bribe is okay translation of it. It's just it's an interpretation of what that idea of the ransom is. But he says, that's what you do. That you distress the righteous, or you who distress righteous accept bribes. And so this is the situation that's going on here. This is what goes on even when Jesus walks the earth. And you turn aside the poor in the gate. Remember we were talking about the gate and the issue with righteousness up there? Well, this is what happens. The poor come there, and because they don't have the bribe, because they don't have the money to pay you for the judgment, you turn them aside. Oh, don't have any time to hear your case today. Don't have any time. And you turn them away. Therefore, such a time, the prudent person keeps silent, for it is an evil time. This is evil, what he's seen. Plain and simple. Seek good and not evil. Now, two times he's told them to seek God. Now he tells them, again seek, but this time he says, seek good and not evil that you may live. What would be seeking good? Keeping the law the way God meant, which meant that they would be going to God at the right place in Jerusalem, and it meant that they would be upholding justice, which meant that they wouldn't take a bribe for justice, which meant that they wouldn't show partiality. You don't show partiality for the poor, you don't show partiality against the poor. You treat everybody the same. You handle the law impartially. Okay?
So the righteous here are not going, hey, you're wrong, if they're prudent.
They're just holding their tongue because nobody wants to listen to them. And they just realize all they're going to do is bring more trouble on themselves. Exactly.
Tim, did you say up in the context, Bethel, Gilgal, and Beersheba were all alternative sites of
Bethel was an alternative site. Gilgal was not an alternative site. What Gilgal was a historical example of somebody that tried to substitute sacrifice and offering to make up for disobedience, and it didn't, in the case of Saul. Beersheba, we don't know. I'm telling you, going through all the places where Beersheba occurs, I can't find a negative statement about what Beersheba did or what happened there. So, then he goes on in verse 15. Not only are they supposed to seek good and not evil, but then he also tells, and then the middle of verse 14, that you may live. Thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you. And when we talk about Lord God of hosts, does everybody know what that word hosts means? We kind of keep translating it that way in Bibles, but you know what it meant? Well, actually, it meant armies. It meant Lord God of armies. And what he's implying is God's the one that commands armies, commands the armies of heaven, and he can command armies on the face of the earth. He can even take armies that aren't even willingly in submission to him, such as the Assyrians, such as the Babylonians, and bring those armies against Judah and Israel, which eventually he will do. Then verse 15, hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. See? Hate evil. Hating evil would be saying, I don't like seeing the way these people are handling things unjust here. So they establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts or armies, perhaps he might be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Notice it's a remnant. In other words, not a lot left. But just perchance, God might show some favor. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the Lord, or the Lord God of armies, there is wailing in all the plazas. So in all the open spaces, there's wailing. And in all the streets, they say, alas, alas. And they also call the farmer to mourning. Normally, the farmers didn't join in this. They were operating the country, and they didn't normally. But they get the farmers involved in the mourning. Why? Because the vineyards and everything are being taken out. And the professional mourners are called to lament. In other words, this judgment on Israel is so severe that they're calling everybody into this lamentation. Professional mourners. I was just trying to remember the words professional mourners literally are those who make known a lamentation. That's what the idea was. In other words, they knew how to mourn so loud that everybody knew that they were mourning. See? In other words, what you did is, boy, if you were rich and you had somebody near and dear to you that died, you just didn't mourn yourself. You hired other people to mourn so everybody else knew you were mourning. See? Because you can't mourn loud enough to get everybody's attention. But boy, if you can get a dozen other people that are professional mourners in there, then all your neighbors and everybody up and down the street knows they're wailing down there. And that's what they're all calling them into wail. And in all the vineyards there is wailing, because I shall pass through the midst of you, says the Lord. Stop and think about that. I shall pass through the midst of you. That really takes us back, and we kind of started with a little bit of this early on in this, but takes us back to the final plague and the plagues of Egypt, when God himself, the destroyer, passed through the land and took all the firstborn. And so obviously the point is, or the implication is, I'm going to pass through. I'm going to bring destruction. So you guys wail, wail and mourn, wail and mourn, wail and mourn. I'm not passing through saying hi. God's going to pass through in a course of destruction. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord. Now here comes to verse 18, and I believe the day of the Lord in here is... this is one of the passages that could be referring simply to a time in which God personally intervenes in judgment. It could be technical term referring to what we know as the day of the Lord in the future. But what's happening is there are people in the land that are saying, oh, we'd like the day of the Lord. Now, there's two possibilities. Could be people that are living among them, such as the righteous, that are saying, boy, we'd like the day of the Lord to come and take care of all this. What they don't realize is the day of the Lord. In that type of an event, righteous get caught with the unrighteous in a lot of that judgment. Is that going to happen in the day of the Lord when God judges Israel? Yeah, there's going to be a lot of righteous martyrs. Yeah, so everybody mourns in that. But it also could be with Israelites that are saying, yeah, we want the day of the Lord, because when the day of the Lord comes, he's going to take out Tyre, he's going to take out the Syrians, he's going to take out the Assyrians, he's going to take out the Philistines, he's going to take out the Egyptians, Moab, Ammon, Who did I forget? Edom, he's all those enemies around. Remember from the first chapter of Amos? He'll take them all out. But when he comes to wage war against those, we know this well from the book of Daniel, he also comes and deals with Israel. Daniel 9. 77s are determined for you and for the holy city Jerusalem to bring an end to. And he goes through to transgression and sin and goes through a perversity. So in other words, the judgment of the day of the Lord isn't just for the nations that surround Israel. It's for Israel too.
During, who isn't one of the Antichrist, or they're ruling Jerusalem at this time in the future. Is the beast, one of the beasts ruling Jerusalem during when the day of the Lord comes in?
In the second half of the day of the Lord, comes in and sits down in the temple. And that's how they know that they're supposed to flee at that time, when he goes in and sits down in there. Yes. So he says here in verse 18, at last, you who are longing for the day of the Lord. What's the purpose of the day of the Lord to you? In other words, you stop to think about what is it? It's darkness. It's not a time of light. In other words, it's a time of judgment. So here's a picture of what the day of the Lord is. It's like a man who flees from a lion and a bear meets him. Or he goes home, leans his hand against a wall, and a snake bites him. In other words, you run from one bad thing into another bad thing. That's the day of the Lord. Where do you go to get away from it? Is not the day of the Lord darkness instead of light? Even gloom with no brightness in it? In other words, he's saying the day of the Lord. You guys want the day of the Lord? You guys want it? Don't you realize when the day of the Lord comes, it's judgment? You're going to go from one bad thing to another, from the frying pan to the fire, from the lion to the bear. Escape the bear, run in the house, put your hand on the wall, and get bit by a snake. There's no escape. Verse 21. Now here comes back again to what they were doing with the religious things. I hate. Very important to God says this. I hate. I reject. There's going to be several I don'ts or I hate things in here. I hate or I reject your festivals. Talking about their feasts that they kept. They could keep all the religious feasts of Israel they wanted. God hated them all because remember there's no obedience. Nor do I light in your solemn assemblies. So whenever they called their solemn religious, God says, I don't take any delight in those. Why? Because again, there's no obedience behind it. You're going through it's a sham. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I won't accept them. In other words, you can go back to the law and do all the things of the law, but you're really not being obedient. You're just trying to whitewash. And you're not going to Jerusalem. And you're not seeking good, but you're seeking evil. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. Oh, I missed the middle. I will not look. At the end of verse 22, I will not look at the peace offerings of the fatlings. So you have five of those in there. I hate and I reject in the first part of verse 21. I do not delight in verse 21. I will accept. I will not even look. And then I will not listen. I guess you could put I hate and I reject, and you could make those two separate ones. But he says, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. In other words, rather than trying to go through these things, do justice, do righteousness. Keeps coming back to that. Justice and righteousness, justice and righteousness. This is what I want. This is what the law was about. What did the law prove? Then there isn't anybody righteous. There's nobody seeks righteousness. There's no one seeks God. And they're doing a good job of proving it right here. Did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried along. So think about this. You guys went, you're doing these sacrifices and offering, going through the land, through that land. But then he says, and you also carried along Sikuth, your king, and Kiyun, your images, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. In other words, they brought up gods that they made for themselves out in the wilderness, that they brought up from Egypt, that they carried along with them the whole time that they're marching through there. Even after Sinai, when they built the temple, they've still got these false god images, which, remember when they enter the land under Joshua, Joshua says, put it away now. Put away your idols. Get rid of these things. And at the end of the book of Joshua, what does Joshua say? You choose today whom you're going to serve. You're going to serve these gods? You're going to serve the gods of these people? Or are you going to serve Jehovah? Me and my house, we'll serve Jehovah. We're not going to serve these false gods. And so he says here, by the way, one of these, and I think you have it in the New American Standard, yes. I thought that they had it too. The Sikuth in here was comparable to the Roman god Saturn. In other words, it tells you it's the star of your gods. So it was a bright star that they were involved in worshiping, and they worshiped the god of Saturn. Romans got worship Saturn too, but the fact that Christmas, remember, is put around Saturnalia, the winter part of the winter solstice, was when the Catholic Church positioned that, or the early form of the church did. Verse 27, therefore I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus. You guys are going to be way out there beyond just the capital of Syria. You're going to be way out there beyond Damascus, because he's going to take the northern tribes to Syria. Sennacherib's going to take and haul them away, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Okay. So, chapter 6 starts with a woe. Chapter 5 started with a dirge. Chapter 6 starts, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. So now he's looking at Zion. Now he's looking down there at Jerusalem. They're comfortable. And to those who are secure on the mountain of Samaria. And I wanted to clarify something on Samaria, because Samaria was both a region and a city. The region got its name from the city up there. And so he says, those that are ease, they're comfortable, they're well provided for, they've got everything they need. And that's exactly what he's talking about. In other words, these are the rich, they're comfortable. The distinguished men, or literally the foremost men of the foremost of the nations, to whom the house of Israel comes. So go over to Kelna and look. Go from there to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath, the Philistines. In other words, he's calling these prominent people in Judah and Israel, and Zion in Israel, who are comfortable and are at rest. Come, take a look at these other cities. So he mentions Kelna. I have to get my notes because I won't remember everything. Each of these, interestingly enough, Kelna was a city, if you went back to Genesis chapter 10, it's a city that was built by Nimrod. It's a city that at the time here was in decline because of things that had happened to it. But the one that's really interesting in this context is Hamath. We're not going to go there because of the time, but 2 Kings chapter 15 tells us that Jeroboam actually captured Hamath. So he's going, look at that. It's a captured city. That was a great city at one time, but you guys captured it. It's nothing now. And it was actually in 2 Kings 18, the Assyrians had already taken it back and conquered it. And had taken it back. So, conquered city. Think it was unconquerable? Conquerable. Then the next one that he mentions, or Gath of the Philistines. Now, do you remember in the first part of this book when he mentioned down there in the Philistines in that area, he mentioned Ashdod, and he mentioned 4 of the 5 Philistine cities, and the one he didn't mention is Gath. Do you know why? Because it had been conquered and come under destruction. And so it had lost prominence. That's his point when he's saying, go look at these cities. They used to be great places. They're falling into a disrepair. They've come under captivity of others. You're going the same way. You're going to be destroyed just like those places were. You prominent men, you high-class people. That's what he's talking about. Are they better than these kingdoms? That is, the people of Israel. Or is their territory greater than yours? Do you put off the day of calamity, and would you bring near the seat of violence? And when he's talking about the seat of violence, that seat most likely is talking about the seat of justice in the gate, again, where there was violence. And we looked at that violence last week, that they were brought in, all the violence they did to the poor, they took that violence and stored it up in their houses, because the violence was really taking things from the poor, robbing the poor, and just piling it up in their storehouses for themselves. So he says in verse 4, those who recline on beds of ivory. I'm obviously talking about a real comfortable, rich person. They sprawl out on their couches. They eat lamb from the flock. They don't have to eat ewes. They're eating lamb while it's still tender. Or also calves. See, most of us eat beef as older, but everybody in the world knows, I've never actually had it. I've had, what's that stuff called? Eel. veal. I have had veal cutlets, but I can't tell when I have a veal cutlet in a restaurant. I can't tell that it's actually tender, you know, because it's probably not that. But calves, in other words, what he's talking about is these people are people that are wealthy enough to eat prime meat, not real tender stuff, who improvise to the sound of the harp. In other words, it's like, it's kind of like thinking of sitting, people sitting around with the guitar or the harp, and just kind of playing out tunes. They've got so much time on their hands, so much leisure, that they're just sitting there playing songs for themselves. This is the way they spend their time, because they've got so much leisure, is what he's talking about. And like David, have composed songs for themselves. So David composed songs. These people have composed songs for themselves. Hey, look, I made a song for myself. Here's a song about me. I was just, actually this morning, when Peg was getting ready, we were talking about, how many of you know who Mac Davis is? Okay, Jan knows who Mac Davis is. Oh, man, sad. I should have brought it on the computer and I made you listen to it. Mac Davis has a song that was real popular when I was in high school called, "Oh Lord, It's Hard to Be Humble When You're Perfect in Every Way. I Can't Wait to Look in the Mirror. I Get Better Looking Each Day." Oh, you guys.
Is it a spoof or is it?
It was a funny song. It was a humorous song.
Okay. Do you remember that song?
Yeah.
But anyway, it was humorous. But I mean, that literally is the gist, though, what they're talking about. They're writing songs to talk about how great they are. Hey, let me. I wrote a song. Here's a song about my greatness. And so he says, and then they go on, and they drink wine from sacrificial bowls. Normally, what do you drink wine out of? Cup. Yeah, what are they drinking wine out of? They're drinking so much wine, they're drinking it out of bowls. Like this. I mean, this sounds like something that a bunch of crazy, wild college students would do in some horrible drinking party. But that's the kind of stuff. These people are so enriched, they got so much wine, they've got all this stuff, and they take sacrificial bowls and drink wine out of it. While they anoint themselves with the finest oils. See, you and I, we go to Bath and Body Works and we buy fancy creams and lotions. Well, I don't. It's, you know, I go and I buy it for my wife and my daughters. But, you know, you buy things like that. And that stuff's fairly cheap. I can guarantee you can go to Macy's, you can stand at the counter and you can spend $50 for lotion or $60 for lotion. That's what these people were doing. They're buying expensive oils to rub themselves down with. Yet you have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. You haven't grieved. I know you guys are sitting there, and the things that have happened already to Joseph, to the tribe here, already some of the things that are failing, you guys haven't stopped to say, maybe we've got to wake up. Maybe there's problems here. No, you just go on drinking and playing your songs and rubbing yourself down cream and laying on your ivory beds and stretching out on your couches. You're just taking it easy. Life of leisure. The Lord, verse 8, has sworn by himself, the Lord of...
Why did he say Joseph, not Jacob or Israel?
Because Joseph was part of one of the tribes. And so he's talking about just part of one of the tribes that actually has suffered already at the hands of others. Oh, verse 7. Therefore, they will now go into exile at the head of the exiles. In other words, you know what you're going to do with the rich people? You're not going to stick them in a crowd where they can hide. You're going to stick them right out front, and they're going to be the first ones everybody sees. Those rich snobs, they're right out in the front. And the sprawlers' banqueting is going to pass away. It's not going to be there anymore. There's actually, in the Hebrew, I'm not even going to try to indicate it to you, but there are play on words in that verse. There's three big play on words in the Hebrew text, but it wouldn't mean a lot to you. But it is really interesting because of the way they prophesied. So verse 8, the Lord God has sworn by himself, the Lord God of armies has declared, I loathe the arrogance of Jacob, and I detest his citadels, that is his fortresses. Therefore I will deliver up the city and all it contains. And it will be, now remember we started back in the other chapter, that a city goes out 1,000 and you had 100. Go out 100, you have 10. It will be that if 10 men, see, we're coming to at this culmination of it. If 10 are left in one house, they're going to die. Now, how many has died previously? 90%. So here you have 10 men left in a house and they die. And when one's uncle or his undertaker lift him up to carry out the bones from the house, He will say to the one who is in the innermost part of the house, is anyone else there with you? And that one will say, no one. In other words, again, you got 90%. You got one person left out of 10. So you've gone 1,000 to 100. 100 to 10. 10 to 1. And when that one answers, he says, no one, then he will answer, well, keep quiet, for the name of the Lord is not to be mentioned. Imagine, even at that point, even when they've been decimated, starting as we saw in chapter 5, with 1,000, now they're decimated down to that the fact that there's one left in the house. One left. Even him. Don't you dare talk about God. Don't you dare mention the name of the Lord. Do you see that? They still don't want to acknowledge God. They still won't turn to him in that situation. For behold, the Lord is going to command that the great house be smashed to pieces and the small houses to fragments. Do horses run on rocks, or does one plow them with oxen? Yet you have turned justice into poison. Goes back to that idea of the wormwood again. And your fruit of righteousness into wormwood specifically. In other words, they'd so perverted the way justice and righteousness was carried out. You who rejoice in Lodabar, one of the cities that they had captured under Jeroboam II. Look at us. We captured that city. Ha! They say, have we not by our own strength taken Karnim, another one of the cities that they took by under Jeroboam II? Didn't we do that by ourselves? We did it all by ourselves. Look at us. For behold, I am going to raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath, that's all the way in the north, to the brook of the Arabah, that's in the south. In other words, from one end of the land to the other, there's going to be a nation that's going to come in, and they're going to take you all out. You stand and boast in your strength. Now, the interesting thing when you go through this book is that what keeps coming up is again and again, it's God's bringing this judgment on them because they're not living by the law. They're perverting justice. They're twisting the law and justice and righteousness of the law to favor a few, an elite, an upper class, and to keep all the rest of these people suppressed, oppressed. We've looked at those words, oppressed, crushed, thrown down. We've looked at those words a couple weeks ago. And it's that kind of activity that God's going to, and that, and then they've turned away from God by going to these false gods, to these calves, and going to these other places. And it's for this that God's going to bring judgment on them. It's for this that God will punish them. Now, as I said, I'm trying very careful not to try to draw a whole lot of super parallels and applications. But it is interesting when you go to the New Testament. With the church, you and I have, and I'm going to use, I think, the same illustration. I didn't come up with a different one. I think I used this one a couple weeks ago. But you and I have an opportunity in a similar way that we're asked to show love. And that love that you show, according to the scripture, is to be impartial. You don't just love those Christians that are like you. And you don't just love those Christians that are lovable. You're supposed to impartially love your brothers and sisters in Christ. And the failure to do that doesn't bring a raging storm of violent judgment on the church. Now, you've got post-tribulational people that think that the church is going to go to tribulation. They think, yeah, that's what God's going to do to the church. He's got to whip it in shape. That is not what God does. What God does is what he told the Ephesian church. I'm going to come and I'm going to take your lamp out. I'm going to remove your opportunity to show forth glory for Christ in this world. That's what God does. He took out the Ephesian church. He can take out other churches. He can do that. And that ultimately he will take out the church as a whole, because the church as a whole at the rapture will largely be there. There may be some Philadelphian churches, some churches that, as John says in Revelation, it's small. It's a little church. It's a weak church. But it's not doing anything wrong, and God has nothing but praise for it. The big and powerful church, God has nothing good to say about it. And it's a church, interesting enough, the Laodicean church, that God has nothing good to say about, because it's totally made up of unbelievers. What is it? Kind of like Israel, it's rich and increased in goods and has need of nothing. That's Jesus' criticism. You say you don't need anything because you got it all. You're rich, rich, rich. Philadelphian church is going, we're weak. I don't know what we can do. And God says, you can do it. I'll open the door for you. And don't worry, no one can shut the door when I open it. Good lesson for us to remember. When God opens a door for you, I don't care who's out there. They can't shut it. God opens a door for you in this town. There is not a Mormon on this community that can stop you from going through that door and doing the ministry God has for you to do. There's not a Baptist or a Catholic either. I say that because there's unsaved and Baptists and Catholics, not just Mormons. But just to keep that in mind, you don't have to be big and powerful. You don't have to have tons of people to accomplish the will of God. You just have to know He's opened a door and you walk through that. And one of the key things you always are doing is remembering, you got to be a church. Philadelphia, church of brotherly fondness, church of love. Keep doing the right thing. I know the church as a whole is going to fail. I just always pray that at least I, for my part, and I know I'm never going to do it perfectly. I know I will fail. And our church, again, I know we're going to fail at times, but I pray that we really do learn what it is to love one another like Christ loved us. It's one, the one thing. It's the only thing He's asked of us. He hasn't asked us to evangelize Royal City. He's asked us to love one another first and foremost. He may give you a chance to evangelize Royal City, but that's not what He's commanded you to do. He's commanded you to love. It's the one thing that the church is really bad at. Really, seriously, and I do mean that. Church as a whole is bad at that. And even our church struggles with it. I struggle with it. Okay. Does anybody have any question? Here's we close.